How is the sound here? It's all right? So, a couple of weeks ago, I think I saw my dream house. It's in this great neighborhood in Kingsville. It's close to the lake, but it's not like in a flood zone kind of close. It backs onto some really awesome green space and a nice neighborhood. And it was actually such a cute house, so when I saw it, I decided to go up on MLS and check out the real estate listings online just so I could see the pictures of the inside. It comes with these beautiful hardwood floors and a loft and two ensuite bathrooms. It's a gorgeous house. The only problem is it's way, way out of my price range. But you know, the funny thing is, I'm not actually interested in buying a new house. Especially not right now. I'm about to have my hands a little bit full with a new baby. So why was I even tempted to look it up online? Before my family moved here from Toronto, we lived in student housing. Billy and Natalia and I shared 598 square feet. Natalia's bedroom was about the size of a walk-in closet. Our dining room was also our living room, and our bedroom was also our office. It was a bit of a squeeze. But you know, some of our friends actually had two or three kids living in the same units. And so when we moved down here to Leamington, it felt like paradise to us. We moved into a three-bedroom house with a developed basement. It was more than double the size of our Toronto apartment. Our house even has a garage, and it has a big enough backyard for me to be able to plant my garden. And the best part is, the house actually came with its own washer and dryer. So we no longer had to lug all of our laundry down 8 stories to the basement. When we rented this house when we first moved to Leamington, and then after a few years, we were privileged to be able to buy it from our landlady. During the time that we were renters, though, we actually paid less in rent for this huge house than we did for that tiny apartment in Toronto. It felt to us like we were living in the lap of luxury. And yet, somehow, after a while, that luxurious feeling that we first had, it began to kind of fade. I started to notice that our house is actually one of the smaller ones in our neighborhood. And I saw some really, really nice looking brand new houses being built in different subdivisions around town. Over time, I kind of started to imagine how cool it would be to live right on the lake with a nice view of the water. Over time, the magic of our wonderful new house started to fade. What once had felt like luxury became kind of normal. I began wanting more. And you know, this experience, it makes me wonder, why? Why did I want more? Why did our awesome house that I so loved at first no longer feel like enough? What does enough even look like? How do we know when we have it? How do we know when we have enough? This year, pastors Kendall, Charlene, and I have been preaching from the lectionary texts. And this means that Bible passages that we're speaking from on Sunday mornings are pre-selected in advance according to church tradition. And the idea behind this is that by following along with the lectionary, you eventually go through the entire Bible over the course of about 3 years, or at least most of it. It's a good way of helping us to pay attention to texts that are not just the familiar ones, but sometimes those ones that are a little bit more challenging, a little bit more difficult, maybe a little less fun to actually preach on. As I began to prepare for this sermon this morning, I opened up my Bible to this morning's assigned reading from Amos 8, and I noticed the first image right away. Basket of summer fruit. My first thought was, oh, that's a nice, lovely image for a beautiful, peaceful summer morning. Then I read this second verse. The end has come for my people Israel. I will never again pass them by. Kind of just goes downhill from there. Great. So here I am thinking, I'm going on maternity leave soon. Couldn't I just have a beautiful, happy psalm about nature or something to speak about? Like, seriously, God. But the more I studied this scripture text, the more I felt like the Spirit was speaking to me. I began to see that Amos actually has a lot of important things to say about the consumeristic values in our society today. Now, what's important for you to know is, in order to understand this text, is that in 722 BCE, the northern kingdom of Israel was completely destroyed by Assyria. The country was devastated. Buildings were demolished. Crops were burned. Untold numbers of people were killed. And many of the survivors were captured and enslaved. And shortly before all of this happens, God sends the prophet Amos to warn Israel about this impending calamity. God tells Amos the reason why this judgment is about to happen is that the wealthy people within Israel have been using their power and privilege to oppress others for their own gain. God says to them, "You trample on the needy and bring to ruin the poor of the land." God is angry with the wealthy Israelites. They complain about their lost productivity from taking days off work for the Sabbath. They use dishonest scales to weigh the food that they're selling in the marketplaces. They encourage the poor to go into debt to them just to buy basic necessities, like a pair of sandals. And they charge their customers outrageous prices for the garbage chaff along with the wheat they're selling. In short, the wealthy and powerful leaders of Israel are exploiting the poor in order to gain even more wealth and power for themselves. God calls out this behavior in the strongest possible terms. Amos is sent to warn Israel that this season of exploitation is coming to an end. Harvest time has come, but not in a good way. The people don't know it yet, but the armies of Assyria are marching. Soon, even the most powerful people in Israel will long to hear the word of the Lord. But though they search for it, they'll find nothing. The wealthy and privileged citizens of Israel aren't satisfied with what they have. They practice greed rather than gratitude. Their unending desire for more drives them to take advantage of people who are vulnerable. They're more concerned about what's best for their own wallets than what's best for their society as a whole. Now, does this oppression justify God sending in an army to wipe out the kingdom of Israel? Honestly, I struggle with that question. Because in every war, it's the poor who feel its impact the most keenly. But what's clear about Amos 8, though, is that the focus of God's judgment is primarily directed against the wealthy because of how they're exploiting the poor. As I was doing some research for this sermon, I happened to come across a website called globalrichlist.com. You can actually use this site to input your salary and then compare it to what other people make around the world. According to Statistics Canada, my family earns pretty close to the median income for Windsor, Ontario. But according to globalrichlist.com, just me alone, I'm in the top 1% of global salaries around the world. My first thought was, I'm a pastor. I didn't choose this career to get rich. And it's not like I make tons and tons of money either. And yet, if this website is accurate, my salary is enough to pay 199 doctors in Malawi for an entire month. Makes me feel pretty sheepish, kind of embarrassed even really, to admit that. Human nature is that we always compare ourselves to the people around us. I don't live in Malawi, so I don't compare myself to the people there. I compare myself to my neighbors, the people I know, the people who live in the community around me. If I live in a tiny apartment, but my neighbors live the same way, I feel normal. If I move from there into a bigger house, for a while, I feel like I've got it pretty good. But if I notice that my new neighbors have houses that are even bigger than mine, I start to feel like maybe my house is too small. Keeping up with the Joneses is kind of a real thing. This basic fact of human psychology leads to a phenomenon known as lifestyle creep. Over time, what starts out feeling like luxury begins to feel normal, and that leads us to crave even more luxury. Lifestyle creep. Now let me nuance this a little bit though by saying that I don't think lifestyle creep is always a bad thing. If you're eating ramen noodles for dinner every night, investing more money into eating some fresh fruits and vegetables is probably a good idea. And I hope that eating that way does become normal over time. The problem is when creating a better lifestyle for yourself causes you to ignore the damaging impact that it's having on other people. Remember in Amos, God's judgment against the wealthy Israelites was because of how they had exploited the poor for their own gain. So how do you know? How do you know when your lifestyle might be harming someone else? Because the truth is, probably just about all of us who are here today are within the top 1% of the global rich. We're not worried about whether our children or our grandchildren are going to go to bed hungry tonight. And yet our temptation is to keep on wanting more. The danger is that we'll ignore the ways our decisions are impacting other people as we go about pursuing that desire. A couple of weeks ago, there was a story in the news about how the Ontario Teachers' Pension Plan had invested in stocks in a U.S. company that runs for-profit prisons, including migrant detention centers. Now, by the time this story hit the media, the Teachers' Pension Plan had already sold and divested this stock. But you'll have to wonder how the decision to buy stock like this was made in the first place. The corporate fund managers must have been aware of what kind of business it was they were investing into, but they must have cared more about the financial growth of their investments than about how that money was actually being put to use. I think this might just hint at the key to avoiding the dangers of lifestyle creep. Caring about how our financial choices impact society. Everybody thinks about how our financial decisions will impact ourselves and how they'll impact our families, but a Christian perspective means extending that care to our local and to our global neighbors as well. God calls us to make financial decisions that are based on more than just what benefits us as individuals. We're called to consider the common good. We're called to ask not just how will this purchase impact me and how will it impact my family, but how will it impact my community? How will it impact the earth? And how will buying this product impact the people who made it, even if they live a 12-hour flight away? We have an advantage, I think, as Anabaptist Mennonites, because our heritage gives us a head start with this way of thinking. Anabaptists historically embraced the ethic of mutual aid, the idea that we have a Christian responsibility to care for our neighbor in need. Many of us who are here this morning perhaps grew up on farms and probably experienced years when money was tight. Perhaps you learned to live by the Mennonite motto, use it up, wear it out, make it do or do without. In this era of climate crisis, I think it's more important than ever that we find ways to resist the siren call of consumerism, to constantly want more stuff. And it's the perfect time for us to rediscover some of those old Mennonite traditions, like living simply, like generosity. Not because we have to, but because we want to, because it's one of our values. We need to rediscover what it means to be content with enough. Now, I'll be honest, this is something I struggle with. I don't have this stuff all figured out. It's hard, it's really hard, because resisting consumerism goes against the grain of our entire culture. But I would like to offer 6 practical strategies that I found helpful. I'm working on trying to incorporate these more and more into my own life, so maybe you might find them useful as well. So first off, find people that you trust, that you can talk about your financial circumstances with. There's a huge stigma about talking about this stuff. It's hard to talk about it. So finding safe people that you can talk about it with can really help to break that stigma down. Second, if you haven't done this already, I highly recommend creating a family budget. The best way to start is to spend your first month just tracking and recording all of your income and all of your expenses. And then the second month, you can start actually building a budget based off of those numbers. I'll actually post a link on our church Facebook page later this week to a free budgeting spreadsheet that I've actually found really helpful. Third, if you have investments, do the research to make sure that they actually line up with your ethics. Don't be afraid to ask hard questions about this. Fourth, look for opportunities to avoid buying things whenever you can. Maybe you can fix what you already have. Or maybe you can borrow something from a friend. That helps build relationships. Fifth, you can do your shopping mindfully. Choose to buy from locally owned businesses and from thrift stores whenever you can. Consider even paying more money to buy an item that's ethically sourced, like fair trade coffee, for an example. And remember that if you can, it's often wise to invest a little bit more money into a higher quality item that's going to last for a long time, instead of buying something that's inexpensive, that's going to break down or need to be replaced more quickly. And finally, and this is the most important one, actually count your blessings. Give thanks to God for everything that you have. Be grateful for it. It's easy to compare ourselves with people who have more. Try thinking about people who have less. I like to think a lot right now about how very, very, very grateful I am to have air conditioning in my house, and here at the church office and in the sanctuary. I have hot water in my house. I have the internet. I have a TV. I have a car that gets me where I need to go. I have a ton of books. Tons of toys for my kid. I have so many things. And that's just for starters. And you know what? I also have a pretty awesome house that I'm really grateful for. Let's pray together. God, today we give thanks to you for the many blessings that you have given to us. We acknowledge that it can be hard for us to think about how privileged we are, especially in a global context. It can be hard to do that, God. Forgive us for the times that we overlook the needs of others, And help us, Lord, to live with generosity, to live with gratitude, and to be thankful that we have enough in our lives. Thank you for all the blessings you've given to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.